It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for another opportunity to examine your word that will reveal to us those things we need to know as we seek to become good soldiers for Christ. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that understanding and thereby inspire us with regard to what is well-pleasing to you. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study of the doctrine of separation, we've come to paragraph 5, which involves influence from the dark side requires separation. Influence is something that is very important to understand because no matter where we go today, there is influence from many, many different sources. And there are so many media that are available to us, and so many of them are controlled by the dark side. And by that I mean those who themselves have been influenced by the doctrines of demons, those who have been influenced by many of the philosophies of the day that have systematically over the last 4 or 5 decades clouded the ability to think among the people of this country. And because of this type of influence that is many-faceted, multifaceted, because of this, we have to be alert to it. And the only place we can go in order to find the discernment that enables us to ferret out the lie, to identify it, to bring it out into the clear light of day, is that which is found in the Word of God. It is therefore needful for us to remember that those with whom we have contact do not generally have this kind of information. And although they become frustrating, although they themselves are minions for the dark side, we must also understand that if they knew the truth, they might, as we have done, repent from our association with such knowledge and therefore transform our souls. The passage that we're about to see is a mandate for such things. It is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I want to go through quickly what we noted in closing on Sunday morning so that we will have a context for this paragraph and then we can move on. We first noted that to remain under the influence of those who are led by cosmic thinking will lead to an arrogant overemphasis on self. And this is certainly a grand problem today, for so many have an overemphasis on self. And as we are gearing this study to the youth, it needs to be realized by them that the technique that is often used to build self-esteem in children and many of the curricula of the public schools and in their approaches to teaching, in their approaches to school policy, many of these things are developed with the idea of building self-esteem in the minds of the children. And too often they get far too much self-esteem and overemphasis on themselves results. And as a result of this overemphasis, there is great self-indulgence. Therefore, so many of the children today develop attitudes, attitudes of superiority, attitudes that enable them to think they can challenge adults. And when they do this, when they challenge adults, they believe that they're right and therefore they're very difficult to receive corrective instruction. Therefore, as a result of these attitudes, they become dysfunctional children, hellions in the household, and as a result of this, when they enter society, they become individuals who are very, very difficult to deal with in the various aspects of human function, whether it be in school, on a university level, when they first receive true freedom from their parents, or whether they're out in the workplace, and horror of horrors when they enter into a marriage. And when young ladies believe that they're smarter than anybody and are willing to challenge duly appointed authority on a moment's notice, their husbands are in for a dreadful time. So Romans 12:1 is a challenge to those who are involved in this type of influence. Romans 12:1, we've noted in a bit of a rush. It reads this way, I urge you, therefore, fellow believers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies under orders as a living, holy sacrifice. This is well-pleasing to God, our rational, spiritual worship. The key word we've noted already is paristemi, and that is the word place yourself under orders. We're to place ourselves under orders to God. And you'll note also that we have the concept, I urge you. I'd like to make some comments about that. I urge you is a pictorial present of parakaleo. And parakaleo is a military term that has to do with exhorting troops to ready themselves for battle. When you have well-trained troops and they're organized and they're ready to receive instruction and the enemy is within the periphery, they know it and it is time to organize for battle, the leaders do not have to give them direct mandates. All of the direct mandates they have received in their training beforehand have been designed to organize their souls to receive orders and to act accordingly and to do so immediately. So Paul here urges, and the urging has to do with a hortatory command. What we have here is a cohortative indicative mood. And that, in essence, is a command, but it is one that is not directly stated, but simply informs everyone who is involved in hearing this that it is time to organize. And therefore, everyone is ready to move forward with whatever imperative mood that follows. And that's what we see introducing Romans 12, verse 1. I urge you, therefore, fellow believers. The believers at Rome obviously are believers, and they are, therefore, those who are used to the concept of imperative moods. And then that comes with the concept of peristemy, and that is present your bodies under orders as a living, holy sacrifice. So peristemy becomes the key verb here. Now, this verb was in the military vocabulary of the classical Greek writers. For example, a soldier was to place himself under orders to one of superior rank, and in context here, the one who is the superior rank is God. And therefore, the mandate that comes down next is what they are to do, place themselves under orders. In this context, the believer then is to place himself under orders to God, and that is as a good soldier for Christ. And Paul thus uses military concepts here. It is a constantive aorist tense. It connotes a succession of events that are gathered into a single whole that contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. So we are to bring all of these things that we know together as one thing, and then we are to commit ourselves to it. And to do this, the believer must be in fellowship and he must be filled with the Holy Spirit. The active voice indicates that Spirit-filled believers are engaged in a double-column advance. And as such, they are commanded to produce the action of the verb. They are commanded to place their bodies under orders. The imperative mood is the believer's obligation and spiritual growth to through inclination, inculcation of biblical truth. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you make yourself available to the teaching of the Word of God, then there is going to be an inculcation of divine truth. And part of that inculcation is learning what to do after salvation. After salvation, what? Well, the what is to grow in grace and to learn God's plan for your life. Now, these believers then are to present their bodies as living, holy sacrifices that are well-pleasing to God. And the only way that our bodies can be presented as well-pleasing to God is in status quo spirituality, which is established by means of rebound and the resultant filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I have to note here that the body is corrupt, and that is what we have been ordered to place under orders, our body. Now, how does that occur? The soul can be in status quo spirituality by rebound, and it is the soul that submits to divine orders and therefore places the body under orders. The body is placed under orders by the soul. The brain, therefore, is neutral with regard to concepts of right and wrong, and it will execute whatever the soul orders it to do. And so we can see from this diagram that we've noted in the past that this makes reference to the power struggle that is in the soul. The knowledge that you have regarding the Word of God is inculcated from the Bible through a system of gap. and therefore enters the stream of consciousness. It is cataloged in the cardia. And when the filling of the Holy Spirit is in control of the command post, positive volition is evident. And therefore the mandates are found in the hard disk of the soul, the cerebral cortex. They've been facilitated in the wheel tracks of righteousness. The old sin nature's influence is suppressed by the filling of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, when there are mandates that come to the conscious mind of the individual that need to be executed, Holy Spirit recalls these for you, then the volition orders the body to execute this. So knowledge is absolutely imperative here if the body is going to be placed under orders. If you're going to place your body under orders to what God wants you to do, the body can only respond to what the soul tells it to do. And if the stream of consciousness in the soul is vacuous, it has no information of divine viewpoint, then there can be no response to this mandate. Therefore, it is imperative that the Word of God be withdrawn from the written form to the digital form that is in the soul and in the cerebral cortex. If you have the information in the cardia, then the volition can use that information to order the body to respond to given mandates. These are wheel tracks of righteousness that have been inculcated, and therefore when the brain reacts under instruction from the volition, the body then produces the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The problem that emerges, and what is the situation here, as we'll note in verse 2, is that you can acquire information from the Word of God, but due to negative volition and due to submission to one, at least one of the agent provocateurs of the sinful nature, that's one of the lust patterns, then one of the lust patterns makes its way in, the filling of the Holy Spirit is lost, the old sin nature is in control of the soul's command post, the stream of consciousness and its data regarding the Word of God is therefore suppressed, and negative volition therefore coordinates with the wheel tracks of wickedness that are in the cerebral cortex. And therefore, under the influence of the sinful nature, which is now in control of the soul, under its influence, the volition orders the body to produce wheel tracks of wickedness. The body therefore carries this out, since the brain really has no concern about right or wrong. It's done what it does what it is told to do. Therefore, deeds of the flesh are produced. It's interesting to note that once one of the lust patterns enters into the soul, it makes it that much easier for several others to follow in due time. So these concepts that we're noting here require your understanding of this particular visual. Believers are to present their bodies as living holy sacrifices that are well-pleasing to God. The only way our bodies can be presented as well-pleasing to God is in status quo spirituality. Well, that is a condition of the soul. But you will see from the graph that the body is corrupt. We note that on the right side. The soul can be in status quo spirituality by means of rebound. You see that on the left. It is the soul that submits to divine orders and then places the body under these orders. The brain is neutral with regard to right and wrong, and it will execute whatever the soul orders it to do. Therefore, it depends on whether or not you're in spirituality or carnality as to how the brain responds. If you're going to place your bodies under orders, then you have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So this sacrifice is described as worship that is rational. And the word there is logikos. Such worship can only be accomplished by using the two power options that are intimated in the diagram. Now point 8 is where we resume. Logikos is a derivative of the noun logos. Now that's a word with which I'm sure you are familiar. You find logos in the writings of the Apostle John, in the first chapters of the Gospel of John and the Epistle of 1 John. Now, logikos, therefore, finds its origin in logos, and it refers to reason. How this concept developed in the Greek language is described by the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And we'll note some passages, some excerpts from volume 4. We'll draw several from pages 77 through 81, and then page 142. Now, the first entry is the Logos in the Greek and Hellenistic world. So this takes us back to classical usage. Logos achieved a comprehensive and varied significance with the process of rationalization which characterized the Greek spirit. So they were involved in a great deal of rationalism. So things had to be rational to the Greek in order to indicate truth. Figuratively, however, logos has the original sense of counting, reckoning, or explaining. The use of logos embraces the following senses. First of all, counting up, reckoning, to account, the sum of individual words to form speech or language, sentence or saying. What is behind what is said is the issue. Does it make sense? Is it logical? Does it measure up to accepted standards? If not, then it's not logikos, it's not logos, which is reasonable thought. Secondly, from the second half of the 5th century, it is used subjectively for man's ability to think, his ability to reason. Therefore, it emphasized the human mind or spirit or of thought in general. Now, concrete utterance is part of its content, as in human words of command, divine or oracular sayings, or philosophical dialogue. So, utterance is part of the content of logos. So we're always going back to the thought involved, and is that thought rational and is it logical? God has to be rational. He has to be logical. So ultimate rationality and ultimate logic is found in the thinking of God. And therefore, when these thoughts are expressed as through inspiration and therefore distilled into the writings of Scripture, what we find there is the rational thought of God called logos. That's the idea. That's how it's used by the Apostle John. So we see here there is implied the connected rational element in speech. The essential thing is not the saying, but the meaning of what is said. So often we hear what people say, but we don't necessarily get the meaning of what they say. That is why we spend time with words such as this, so that when we come away from it, we have a better understanding of its meaning. We don't need a superficial meaning. We need a very in-depth meaning of these words. And that is what is exposed through exegesis. Now, it is presupposed as self-evident by the Greek that there is in things, in the world and its course, a primary logos, an intelligible and recognizable law, which then makes possible knowledge and understanding in the human logos. In other words, there is a logos superior to human thought. And once the human is able to capture that superior thought, then that contributes to human understanding and knowledge. The logos is thus the norm. For the Greek, knowledge is always recognition of the law. Now, under the entry for logikos, which is our word, translated worship, it means belonging to speech, belonging to reason, what is rational, belonging to the sphere of the logos or reason or that which is spiritual. Logikos can be a term to express the spiritualizing of the cultic. What is cultic has to do with religious belief, ritual, and worship. So when we speak of the cultic here, it can make reference to any religious concept, idea, or practice. And it has emphasis on what is believed, what is the ritual that depicts what is believed, and the techniques of worship within that specific religion. So logikos can be a term to express the spiritualizing of the cultic. As in pre-Christian, that's thusia, means sacrifice, and lateria, which means worship. As in pre-Christian sacrifice and worship, the somata, the bodies of beasts, are brought to the hecatombs, the ancient Greek or Roman sacrifice of 100 oxen or cattle, or the hecatombs can refer to the sacrifice or slaughter of many victims. So we're looking here at how the ancients, in their various ritualistic practices involved in their heathen religions, would worship. How would they worship? They would bring sacrifices. The sacrifices could be 100 oxen or cattle, or it could be individuals. It could be a human sacrifice. And so this word logikos was used by the classicist to describe this approach to their religion. Therefore, what is the worship of the Christian? What is his sacrifice when he worships? We see that in this passage by the use of the word logikos. So also the bodies of Christians are now that which is sacrificed to God. That is, our bodies are given to Him to be His possession. What this means is that when you worship, you are submitting yourself, body, spirit, and soul, to God for His use. And for you to be useful to Him, you do not put yourself on an altar and commit suicide, nor do you have anyone else do it. What you're placing on this figurative altar is your free will and your willingness to follow His mandates and to do whatever is necessary to live up to His logos, His rational mandates, His rational commands, His rational policies for life and godliness. And therefore, we see here the use of logos describing what we would sacrifice on the altar, and that would be our willingness to place ourselves in service to Him. So point 9, the concept here then is service. True worship is service to God. And we sacrifice our bodies in the sense that learning the logos of God becomes our top priority. And as it becomes facilitated within our souls and neural pathways, then our thoughts, decisions, and actions become the result of a divinely defined rational process. Our sacrifice really amounts to the willingness to be bored sick at Bible class. You got that? That's your worship. You do not know what to do in service to God unless you find out directly from Him. You can make it up. You can decide that whatever Aunt Harriet told you is a good idea. You can decide that what makes you feel good. You can decide that good worship is what wins accolades from fellow believers or fellow members of a church, as the case might be. You can decide that your worship is amplified by how much publicity you get for doing what you do. But the invisible hero is not interested in anything with regard to what other people think about his service to God. He is only interested in what God thinks about it. And therefore, for him to be interested only in what God thinks about his service, he must have as top priority his efforts to discover what that service might be, and then to do it without any fanfare or hoopla. Therefore, the translation of Romans 12, verse 1, I urge you, therefore, fellow believers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies under orders as a living, holy sacrifice. This is well-pleasing to God, our rational, spiritual worship. And therefore, rational, spiritual worship comes out of the word logikos. Point 10. Thus, the translation rational, spiritual to define our worship of God brings out the meaning of logikos. And we are to develop a form of worship that is both logical and spiritual based on our intake of the logos, the Word of God, or as the Greeks put it, the primary law. They were constantly looking for the absolutes. They were constantly looking for what is the righteous standard, the ultimate law to which we might subscribe and thus find ultimate rationality and ultimate logic. That's what they sought. They could not find it totally, but they were able to rationalize things. They were able, through the exchange of ideas, to come up with what made sense to them and then in practice prove to be true. And this is an evaluation, obviously, of establishment viewpoint. And over time, they were able to develop philosophies with regard to that. Now, when it comes to Christianity, we have epinosis. They were looking for gnosis. We have epinosis. And therefore, with epinosis, we have the thought process that God allows us to understand under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we find what is the true logic, the true rationale. It is the righteous standard of God. That is what the Greeks were searching for and what we have found and discovered. And so when we locate this, we're able to inculcate it within our souls, and in our souls, we're able to use it for decision-making processes, problem-solving, and continued spiritual growth. Therefore, it is the primary law. It is self-evident, it is intelligible, and it is recognizable, but only to the believer filled with the Holy Spirit and under His mentorship. Now, point 11. This sacrifice is hindered, it is compromised, even eliminated by the influence of human viewpoint, human good and evil, that is taught by the progressive philosophies of the devil's world. We are at war today. Here within the country, there's a civil war that is going on. And that civil war is being waged with words. It is being waged with various categories of alleged logic. Some of it is rational, some of it is not. But nevertheless, the progressives have their own ideas of what is truth. They have a logic that they have developed to support it, and they have sought to legislate it within the legal core of our nation's jurisprudence. There are traditionalists. Usually a traditionalist can be defined as those who subscribe to establishment viewpoint that has been shown over centuries to be effective in societies and therefore be that type of thought that produces more justice than any other. Our founders therefore located several sources of traditionalist thought. They relied first of all on Jerusalem. Then they relied on Athens. Then they relied on Rome and ultimately London. And they accumulated knowledge from these four great centers of thought and brought it and distilled it into the foundational documents of this country. This is traditionalist thought. It is the best they could do under the circumstances. It has served us well. We just celebrated the birthday of declaring independence in an effort to put these things into practice. And therefore, the progressives presently are at war against the traditionalists. It's not conservatives versus liberals. It's not Democrats versus Republicans. It is progressive ideology versus traditionalism. That's the war, and the artillery is thought. And if you don't have an inventory of ideas to engage in this battle, you will be co-opted by the dark side. Traditionalists are losing in this country because so few understand what the absolute, what the primary law actually is. It is the righteous standard of God revealed to us in Scripture and therefore made available to the believer through his study of the Word under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Establishment viewpoint obviously can be understood without this, and it is establishment viewpoint that must be sought by this client nation. Therefore, the traditionalists must ultimately win if the client nation is to survive. I personally have my doubts based on the rationales that presently are afoot. It is unconscionable to me that there is not a hue and cry in this country for a reform of laws concerning child abusers. There is one that has presently been arrested. He has now been identified as one who kidnapped two small children and, according to the testimony of the little girl, repeatedly raped her and her brother over a course of 6 weeks. Why was he on the streets? Why was he able to enter his thoughts into an internet blog that said that he felt he had some type of problem placed upon him by society? He couldn't help himself. It wasn't his fault. And the penalties against people such as himself should be lessened, for they really were not responsible for their actions. Writing this right before he went out and kidnapped two children and brutalized them both, murdering one of them. He's now in captivity. Where is the hue and cry from parents in America? Where is the hue and cry from normal thinking people to ask the governments of these various states to impose laws immediately in their legislatures that would impose the death penalty on anyone who abuses a child, that there would be no way of recall or recourse. And until we get to the point to where we are willing to protect our children from perverts, we are bound to be bound by millstones. And we do not have a prayer if we allow the abuse of children to continue to go forward. But I see no hue and cry, which gives you the idea that progressive philosophy has come into the souls of many in this country, including those in jurisprudence who could do something about it, meaning the legislatures, the Congress, etc. They do nothing. And we have to sit and listen to the reports on television. And everybody wrings their hands. They say how awful this is. And they speak of upping the number of years before they get parole. That's garbage. They should be executed. All of them. And anyone who's in prison now who's guilty of that should be brought out and executed. And if I were king, that's what I'd do tomorrow. End diatribe. Romans 12:2. Now I want to read this without the commentary because it's commentary that I've inserted. The verse itself reads this way. Also, stop being molded to this age, but be transformed by the renovation of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, namely the good, the well-pleasing, and the perfect. Now let's take it slow and easy and see quickly what this verse says. We will move through it simply by the reading of it and then the notations you find in the parentheticals. Stop being molded is the present middle imperative of sous kematizo. It means to conform to a pattern. Plus, we have the negative particle me, M-E. Therefore, the word stop. Therefore, being molded is the concept. Therefore, the verb could say be molded. That's the concept of sous kematizo. But if you plug in the negative me right next to it, it negates that idea. Therefore, you have the mandate, stop being molded. That's the present middle imperative of this verb. Plus the negative me, and that means stop being brainwashed by current propaganda. Stop it. And if you're reading Romans and you come across that, apparently you are a believer. You've waded 12 chapters deep into Romans. You should know some things by now. And if you're in the Roman church and you're involved in being molded by what we're going to find out is not a very good mold, you're to stop it. Then we have to this age. Ion is the word there. The conditions prevalent among people at the present time. That the present time at the writing was first century Rome. There was apparently there was an attitude, a zeitgeist, an opinion, a current parlance at that time that was not considered to be up to snuff by Paul. And you're to stop to be molded by that. And this mandate has gone from generation to generation, from society to society, from client nation to client nation, everywhere Romans has gone since the first century. People have been challenged by this imperative here. Stop being molded to this age. Stop being molded to the conditions prevalent among people at the present time. Therefore, it references the zeitgeist. That's a German term that means the spirit of the times. It's a snapshot of where any society is at any given time of its history. It varies, it fluctuates, it has ascendancies and it has declines, but it's somewhere along the way. You can always stop and take a look and say, what's it like today? You could go back in our nation's history 50, 60 years, and the zeitgeist then is markedly different than it is now. There are some good things about 50 years ago. There are some bad things. We can move forward 50 years to present-day America. There are a lot of bad things, not many very good ones. So we have passing fads. We have trends, viewpoints, behaviors, language, philosophies of the day. There are fads today. Fads that bespeak of people who are confused with regard to Gentile society. We're beginning to act as heathen. We're beginning to take on the behaviors and the activities of heathen. Heathen societies who are involved in various forms of cultic religious practices that are associated with heathenism. For example, it is very, very popular today for people to get tattoos and to drive shrapnel into their body in various places. I don't know, there's a term for this shrapnel. I can't quite remember what it is. But it goes into your eyes, your ears, your nose, your lips, your tongue, and elsewhere. Tattoos go on dang near any available clear space on the body. Now, there is a mandate, I have to address this, in the Old Testament prohibiting tattoos. But it is in the law. And the law was given strictly to Israel. And therefore this prohibition is not repeated in the New Testament. However, it was not in the spiritual code, it was in the establishment code. So we can always learn from the establishment code given to Israel. And what was the reasoning behind this? Because all of the heathen countries around Israel were involved in these cultic religions, and in their involvement they often felt that tattoos were a way to keep away the evil spirits. And so these were things designed to protect them in some strange way from the cosmos. What protects us as believers in Jesus Christ from the machinations of the day, from the evils, from those who would do us harm? It is that wall of fire around each of us that is activated by our positive volition and our advance in the plan of God. Yet we find that never to be developed countries, those that are involved in heathenism, involve themselves in this type of behavior and activity, and we are beginning as a people to imitate this and parade around on the streets with these things exposed. Now that's personal decision. You got a tattoo, and don't think I've done a clipboard review. I have no idea what's under your clothing. But you have got to understand this, that that may have happened years ago when you were a heathen. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, if that's on your mind, you are a very self-centered individual. Self-centered. Stop being molded to this age. Trends. There are trends in our country today that are sloppy of thought. And these trends have to do with things that are expressed in many of the media, and I don't have to evaluate what they communicate. Viewpoints. We've discussed two this evening, the progressive viewpoint and the traditionalist. The progressive is under view here, and that's the one that's predominant today. Behaviors are despicable. We have children who challenge the authority of their parents in public. That is despicable, and it needs to stop. And no believing child, No one who is a believer in Jesus Christ and who attends this church should ever show disloyalty or disfavor before their parents to challenge them in any way. That is despicable. It is not your job to correct your parents. Language. Well, there is street language. That's what Koine Greek is. And there is some very definite street language in the New Testament from time to time. And properly evaluated and interpreted, it really makes a point. But those in genteel society are very careful about who they use a certain language in front of. If you're among friends and your hair can be let down, that's one thing. But out in public, around others, in earshot, you should be very, very careful. The philosophies of the day include many of the things we've noted before here. Now, stop being molded to this age, but, and that's Allah is the conjunction of opposition here. So, whereas we have stop being molded to this age on the left-hand side of the but, on the right-hand side we have a mandate which is positive. Be transformed. And this is the word metamorpho, the invisible change in the soul and brain by the inhibition of human viewpoint and the facilitation of divine viewpoint. Therefore, we all have attitudes and opinions. We have knowledge that we accumulated as unbelievers, and this has to be eliminated eventually through Bible study. And when we come to a Bible class, we possess within our souls a certain inventory of what might be called here cosmic information. That needs to be systematically eliminated and destroyed. That can only occur under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so those things that we thought were right as unbelievers and as early as growing Christians, we find ultimately are wrong. These things, though quite often were facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness, they have to be diminished in every way possible, and this inhibition, the shrinkage of those wheel tracks occurs through the facilitation of wheel tracks of righteousness. And that is the transformation that is being spoken of here. Be transformed. And then we have how this is done. It is by the renovation, anakinosis. And anakinosis is the renewal of the soul through spiritual growth. So there's the process and procedure of inhibition as well as facilitation. Spiritual growth or anakinosis, the renovation of the soul is the idea. And the renovation of the mind is the way it's phrased. The word for mind is nous. This is the renovation. This renovation must begin with the volition and its positive response to the doctrine presented by the Holy Spirit for its consideration at academic understanding. So what is being challenged here is the volition. The renovation of thought begins with your free will. You have to do this from your own desire and willingness to comply. You think one way and you're to stop that. You are to metamorphosize your thinking by a transformation of thought that goes on through the renovation of the mind. And the mind makes reference to the nous, the academic understanding area of the soul. This is where doctrine comes in, taught by the Holy Spirit and conveyed to the human spirit. It is transferred as academic understanding to the nous, and that is where it is gnosis. It is contained in the association cortex of the brain, as we've learned, as short-term memory. And therefore, while it's in your conscious mind, it is challenging your free will. Do you believe this or not? And if you do believe it, then you have shown positive volition to this renovation process. The renovation continues as the Holy Spirit transfers this information to the cardia, where you now have cognizance of divine thought. It is retained in the stream of consciousness as epinosis, and it is retained on the hard disk in the cerebral cortex as long-term memory, where you have the creation or the facilitation of wheel tracks of righteousness under the principle of trachea. So that is what's going on the right-hand side of the butt. Be transformed by the renovation of your nous. And the renovation is the positive volition of the individual believer at academic understanding. And when you do respond positively, this is done in order that you may prove, and we have dokimazo to put to the test for the purpose of approval or confirmation. This is not in any way to test God, but simply to say, okay, I believe this and I'm willing to put it to the test in my life with regard to life and circumstances. Therefore, you use this new information that you've taken in as a problem-solving device. You apply it to your life and you find that under the pressure of this particular event, you find it functional and efficacious. It actually works. And therefore, you've proven it to be valid in the crucible of human experience. In order that you may prove, and that's dokimazo, what the will of God is. And the word will is thelema, and thelema is divine pleasure that results from the believer's transformation of thought. Now, God is always pleased, okay? We have His righteous standard, and righteousness demands that justice bless anyone who has positive volition to Bible doctrine. And so here we are, and any time we line up with righteousness, we are blessed and rewarded. And if there is negative volition down here, righteousness demands of justice that we be disciplined or in some way condemned. The unbeliever is condemned when he rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ. He remains under condemnation, as a matter of fact. And when he believes, the condemnation is lifted and he's in this bracket here of spirituality. But when he jumps out through negative volition, then there is discipline. There is corrective measures that are taken. Therefore, as a result of that, righteousness simply demands of justice that when this violation occurs, that something happen in order to steer that person back to positive volition. And God knows what levels of pressure to put upon us in order to achieve that objective. So when God is pleased, as we see in this passage, we don't have pleasure as an emotion, but simply divine recognition that righteous standards have been upheld, have been accepted, have been put into practice through application, and when that occurs, the policy of God requires that justice do something about that, and it comes to us in the form of blessing and or reward. And therefore, namely, the good. What is the will of God? What is it that pleases Him, or what is it that allows Him to require that justice bless us? It is the good. And that, first of all, the good. We have three things here. The first is agathos, divine good production that results from divine viewpoint thinking. Divine good must always be the result of divine viewpoint thinking. Thinking must come from a resource of doctrine already in the soul. So spiritual growth, therefore, is the foundation of executing the will of God, that you may prove it, and therefore display what is good. And what is good is divine good production that results from divine viewpoint thinking. Then we have the well-pleasing. That's you aristos, and you aristos is conformity to the plan and purpose of God through the execution of His divine viewpoint. So divine viewpoint thinking results in the execution of divine viewpoint. And that is what is well-pleasing as well. And then we finally find the word perfect. The word perfect is teleos, that which is complete. It refers to experiential sanctification. You're sanctified in three ways in the plan of God. First of all, you have positional sanctification, which has to do with top circle assets. You're positionally sanctified. You're in Christ. And that's baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's union with Christ. And in that, you have top circle assets. So this is positional truth. You are in Christ, and positionally, therefore, you are where Christ is. Now, where is He in hypostatic union? He is at the right hand of the Father. So when you believe in Christ, you're positionally at the right hand of the Father, being in Christ, baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, at that point, you move into the Christian way of life for you. And during that process, you experience, if you obey the mandates, spiritual growth. And the issue is to get to spiritual maturity. The learning curve is slow at first with regard to bringing things into an organized process in your soul. You learn a great deal at first, but getting it organized takes a little time. But once you get the order, once you understand the system, there's a good upward surge if you continue to press the attack. And as you move into spiritual maturity, that is experiential sanctification. In other words, you have learned what it takes to be a good soldier for Christ. You are now a professional Christian, and therefore what you know is invincible before anything the devil's world may send against you. Those who are in spiritual maturity, therefore, qualify for evidence testing. And then there is ultimate sanctification that occurs at physical death. This is when you're absent from the body stays behind, and then the soul and the spirit go to heaven, and that is the fulfillment of positional truth. Now, what we're seeing here under teleos, the perfect, as it is translated, has to do with that which is complete. You have made this complete advance in your spiritual growth, where you have accomplished experiential sanctification in your spiritual life. The status quo there is spiritual maturity, and the status of your thought process is cognitive invincibility. Point 12. Separation from the dark side and those who communicate its message is a battle that goes on in the soul. The artillery for fighting this invisible war is thought, but the power to engage aggressors effectively is provided by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, only through the filling of the Spirit can you become an effective combatant in this invisible war. You must have the artillery to fight. And that requires your coming to basic training, Bible class. The classroom for Christianity is the church. And therefore, through spiritual growth, you're able to do your part in this war. Therefore, the artillery for fighting is thought, but the power to engage the aggressors effectively is provided by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you need contact with the force. And the force is the power of the Holy Spirit. 13, transformation of thought by the renovation of the soul is in effect the strategy by which separation is accomplished, not only from others, but also from one's carnal self. It is probably shocking to realize that on occasion you need to separate from yourself. And how you do that is the renovation of your thought. It is horrible to imagine that you would be in such a status that you had to rationalize your horrible behavior and project it off on the entire country. And that sexual deviant is so enmeshed in his perversion and his degeneracy that he has the chutzpah to sit down in front of a computer and make available to anyone who wants to log on his putrid idea that his idea of fun is to kidnap, rape, and murder children, but it's not me that's doing it, it's the society. Such an individual should be executed just for having that idea. But I'm not in jurisprudence. You need to separate from your carnal self. And you can only do that with the Word of God. And when you decide to project your wrongdoings on others and saying it's not my fault, it's y'all's, then you need to separate from yourself. And I don't mean suicide either. I mean get into the Word of God and renovate your thinking. And once a perverse thought has been renovated, and he deems himself a Christian who's now come face to face with reality, his first duty is to march right into the nearest sheriff's office and surrender himself. And before the bar of justice, immediately confess his wrongdoing and tell that judge, I need no trial, I'm guilty of sin, and I need to be executed at the earliest possible date. Remove me from this society. I'm a detriment to it and its children. That's what he ought to do. Of course, he can rebound and have all of that wiped out. That has nothing to do with his debt toward society. Transformation of thought by the renovation of the soul is, in effect, the strategy by which separation is accomplished not only from others, but also from one's carnal self. 14. Such individuals are recommended to stop being manipulated by propaganda in verse 2 and to end their self-centeredness in verse 3. Verse 3 is where we find the self-centered individual. Here's how it reads in the New American Standard. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now, point 16, we will arrive at the following corrected translation. Here's how it's going to read once we're done. I say through the grace that has been given to me, to everyone who is among you, that's the members of the Roman church, stop thinking of self in terms of arrogance beyond what you ought to think. But think objectively in terms of sanity for the purpose of being rational without illusion, as God has assigned to each one a standard of thinking from doctrine. We have to break this one down, for this is the one that assaults the problem of overindulgence on self, overemphasis on self. This is how you get into the need for transformation of thought. What did that pervert have primarily in his mind? He wanted to satisfy the carnal urgings of himself at the expense of innocent children and at the expense of one of them's life. But it wasn't his fault. It's ours, he says. Point one. Paul brings this verse, begins it, by reminding the members of the Roman church of the importance of grace orientation. If they are to recover, it will be by means of grace through grace. It is by grace through grace that we recover from anything we've done. Point two. Paul received through grace, the process of inspiration, the information that he is communicating in this epistle. Paul didn't know this personally. It was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit through inspiration. And through inspiration, he writes it down. And we have it in writing. The epistle to the Roman church was read by them and studied by them. And this is a process of grace by which they receive this information. Thirdly, the believers in Rome will learn through Paul's grace teaching how to transform their souls by this same grace. It is a grace procedure that you take the grace revelation of God and make a renovation of thought possible in your soul. That's the gap process. So this cannot be accomplished unless they respond to the mandate to stop thinking of themselves in terms of arrogance. An arrogant person cannot be taught. It is because of arrogance that this country is in the state that it's in, because the progressives are the most arrogant people on the planet right now. Arrogant. And those who are propagandized by them are propagandized because of their ignorance, and their ignorance convinces them that the self-centeredness of the progressives is a good idea. They're to stop this. So this translation conveys the thought found in just two Greek words in the text. We have the negative particle may, which indicates that the verb to which it is associated will be in the subjunctive or optative mood. It will be an infinitive, or it will be a participle. Now here it is the present active infinitive of huper phroneo. And huper phroneo may be translated with the negative may, stop thinking in terms of arrogance. Great place to stop. We'll resume our study on Thursday with huper phroneo. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the availability of Your Word in this nation. It is the transformation of thought that will transform our nation's status quo. And therefore, it is imperative that what we do here continue as a top priority, and that as we execute these things in our daily lives, that others would be influenced by it. And as invisible heroes, and through the mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who controls history, this nation may be restored. And therefore is our objective that what we do here would contribute to this fine result. And it might serve as a motivation for our continued advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.